You're out this morning. It's good to see each and every one of you. The primary text of our lesson today is going to come from Luke chapter 23. So if you don't mind turning in your book to Luke 23, we'll be referencing back to this text on many occasions. And to begin with, I'd like to start and begin there in verse 26. And I'll be reading verses 26 through 33. It says, "Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on that they laid on him the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented for him. But Jesus turned to them and said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, Blessed are the barren, wombs that have never bore and breasts that have never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood, then what will be done in the dry?' And there were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand, and the other on the left." I've titled the lesson this morning, Three Crosses of Calvary. And when you look at the three crosses, generally our theme centers on that center cross, and rightfully so, that center cross representing Christ and the sacrifice that he's made here. But one thing I think that's interesting is that often if you'll go by cemeteries or sometimes depicted in artwork, you'll see all three of those crosses that are there represented in the Bible. And I've kind of found it interesting that the fact that you would have all three of them, especially since two of those crosses represent thieves. But yet we realize that is what the Bible records to us. And so I think there are some lessons there that we can take and that we could apply to our lives. And so as we go through these, we're going to look at the three different crosses and compare and contrast them. But the first point of our study, let's just deal with the center cross, the cross of Christ. This is a cross that represents redemption. This is a cross that is representative of innocence. Jesus was innocent. And when we talk about innocence, not just was he innocent of something specific, he was complete, absolute innocence in Christ. The Bible declares that Jesus was innocent. There are numerous passages that we could turn to, but if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. Here Paul talks about temptations that confront men. And Paul says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to all man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But the temptation will also be made way of escape, that you might be able to bear it." And so Paul here talks about temptations that confront men. And so none of us, we see here, are tempted beyond what we can bear. There's always a way of escape. And our temptations aren't solely unique to us. All men are tempted like we are. And when we read over in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, we see there that the type of high priest that we serve. Verse 14, the Hebrew writer says, "Seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." In verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." And so whatever temptation that you and whatever temptation that I might have experienced, Jesus was tempted in that same way. And one thing that we need to observe about the temptation of Jesus is that none of us has suffered. And none of us, I believe, have been tempted to the degree that Jesus was tempted. And you've been tempted, and you've overcome temptation. And you've been tempted, and you've given in to those temptations. And I've done the same. And sometimes we might say, well, you know, Jesus just wasn't tempted the way that I was. And no, Jesus was tempted. No matter how badly that we're tempted, Jesus was tempted just as bad, if not worse. The only difference is he held out longer than what you have, and he held out longer than what I have. We've all yielded to temptation. But when Jesus was tempted, never once did he give in to that. Over in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, it talks about the fact that he committed no sin, nor was there guile found in his mouth. And this was a quote from Isaiah 53 in verse 9, where it says, "He had done no violence, nor was there deceit found in his mouth." So we're just trying to stress here that the fact that the Bible declares that Jesus was innocent. He was a perfect, sinless creature there, hanging on the cross. And he was there on that cross for no reasons for that which he had done. It was only for that of others. But not just does the Bible declare Jesus' innocence, but the law, if you think about it, actually declared his innocence as well. Back to Luke chapter 23, it talks about the trial of Jesus and how all this took place. And I tell you, we would not, and our society would not allow a trial such as this. It'd be all over the newspapers. Look there in verse chapter 23 and verse 4. Pilate says, at the very beginning, he says, "I find no fault with this man. He's innocent." So the law, Pilate, the law is declaring that Jesus is innocent. But yet notice verse 7. We see that Pilate sends him over to Herod to be tried again as well. Now, even under the old law, a man could not be tried twice for the same crime. But yet, he sends him to Herod. And so what is this equivalent to? It's sending a man to a trial, and the jury comes back, and the jury says it's not guilty. This is Pilate's power. Pilate is the jury. He's the only juror in that case. That is his authority. And so the case is presented to the juror. The juror says that Jesus was innocent. But yet they take him to another trial. And again, the trial comes back from Herod. Herod finds him not guilty. And so they send him back to Pilate. And then yet again, for the third time, Pilate declares Jesus' innocence again. And when you get down to the fact of it, in verse 14 and verse 15, Pilate says to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, I have examined him in your presence, and I find no fault with this man concerning those things which you accuse him of." In verse 15, "No, neither did Herod." And so Pilate is saying he's innocent. Pilate is saying that Herod is saying he's innocent. And he says, "I sent him back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him." And so here is at least the third pronunciation of innocence. And so if every juror that tries the man comes back and says that he's innocent, he's not guilty, then how can you punish this man? But the mob says that's not what they want. They want him guilty. Well, they didn't really care whether he was guilty or not. He wanted him crucified. And so ultimately they got their wish. But the point I'm trying to make here is that the Bible is clear. The Bible declares that Jesus was innocent from the very beginning. Pilate declares, the law declares that Jesus was innocent. And then Herod declares that he was innocent. And then Pilate even again. And so what we have here, the courts of the land as well as the law of God dictating that Jesus was innocent. Jesus was an innocent person, and there's really no way around that fact. And so the conclusion is that he died even though he was innocent, and even though he was found to be innocent, he still suffered that death. And I think we could all agree there's been no case of greater misrepresentation of justice than in the case of Jesus. Not only because he was innocent, and yet there's even more of an injustice because he was there dying for the very ones that were making these false accusations and pronouncing him guilty and sentencing to death and making fun and mocking him when he's there on the cross. And so Jesus was an innocent person on that cross. Not only was Jesus innocent, but another aspect that we can see of this first cross, this cross of Christ, is that there was clear suffering. And I think one thing that maybe we don't fully understand, because we don't see crucifixions in our society, the crucifixion would have been a very painful, terrible process. Nails driven into the hands. Nails driven into the feet. And the reason they would have nails driven into their feet is so that they could push up. That's what we understand, is that you could push up. If not, the weight of your body on your lungs wouldn't allow you to breathe. And so you can imagine the excruciating pain as you're having to push down all of the weight of your body onto those nails in your feet just so that you can grasp for air. And I used to wonder, I remember as a kid, why do they go back and break their legs? They weren't going anywhere, right? Did they maybe bleed out? Or they broke their legs for that reason, so that they couldn't lift up to get that grasp of air, so it would go ahead and ensure that death. But yet we realize they didn't break Jesus' legs because Jesus had already died, and that was prophesied, that a bone would not be broken in his body. And so it truly was, this cross was a cross of suffering. But it wasn't because he was guilty of anything other than being the Son of God. He died on the cross for my sins and for your sins and for the sins of all these people that are there crucifying him. And the suffering involved wasn't just the pain, but it also had to do with the fact that he was innocent. And he was there taking those sins of all those innocent people, the irony that he was dying for those very ones that were crucifying him. And so, truly, this is a cross of an innocent man, and it also represents a cross of innocence, but it's also a cross of suffering. The third thing I think that we can see is that it was a cross of sacrifice, and thankfully it was. Turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53, we'll read three verses here. We oftentimes read this in conjunction with the Lord's Supper. Beginning in verse 4, notice the pronouns that are used here. It says, "Surely he has borne our griefs, and he carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And so 10 times in these three verses, the pronoun has reference to us. He was on Calvary's tree. He suffered. It wasn't for Christ or anything that he had done. It was for us. Hebrews 2 and verse 9 says that he tasted death for everyone. That's why he was there on Calvary's tree. And so it was a cross of sacrifice. And Calvinism says that Christ died only for the elect, only for those that were foreordained before the founding of the world, and that number can never be increased or decreased. And that in essence, Christ's blood was limited in power, that it didn't have enough power to save everyone. And what we understand from the New Testament is there's power in the blood to save every man. He died for every man everywhere. That's what John 3:16, for God so loved the world. He loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Christ's sacrifice was a sacrifice for everyone so that everyone could be saved. And not that everyone will be saved, but the power is there because that's the power of his sacrifice. And so this is a cross of sacrifice. There's a second cross there. And so there's the cross of Christ. The second cross we're going to characterize as a cross of rebellion. And it's from one of these thieves. Look with me over to Matthew chapter 27. Here we see Matthew's account. Matthew 27, we see both of these other two crosses. Beginning in verse 39, Matthew says, "In those days, and in those who passed by, they blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also mocked, and the scribes and the elders said, 'He saved others. Himself he cannot save. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said that I am the Son of God.'" And notice verse 44. "Even the robbers who were crucified there with him reviled him with the same thing." And so here we see the thieves were blaspheming Jesus, as well as the people that were passing by, and as well as the scribes. We really have three classes of people that were mentioned here. The people, and then the leader of the Jews, and then of all people, the robbers, the thieves that were there dying the same and justly dying for their sins, they were there mocking him as well. I find that very ironic. And I don't know, I've never been in that situation, but I don't believe I would be sitting there worried about the guy beside me, especially in a sense to be mocking the person beside me. I'd probably be thinking about the pain that I'm in, or thinking about, is there any way I can get off of this thing? I wouldn't be concerned about the person that were beside me. And Jesus is undeserving of anything. As we've already said, he's innocent. He's undeserving of any of this from anybody, much less these thieves. Jesus didn't do anything to them or to anyone else. In Acts chapter 10, verse 38, we have a nice characterization, a summary of Jesus' life. It just says, Jesus went about doing good. What a very simple and great summary of this man. He went about doing good. He was a good man that never did harm to anyone else. Yet we see how these people treated him. This thief, so bent in his unbelief, he's going to revile just like the rest of the people. And to me, that's a little bit difficult to understand. But if we think about it, I think sometimes people, we're not all that different today. This represents people who lived in rebellion to the Lord. His heart was hardened. That thief's heart was hardened. And even though he's dying, and I don't think he had a hope of surviving, right? He probably really thought there was no way he's getting out of this one. He's hanging there. He's got nails in his hands, spikes in his feet for the sins that he's committed, and he's there reviling the Lord. I don't think we can see a picture of more rebellion than this case. But I think it represents people's hearts that are throughout the Old Testament, the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 17 and 18. Paul says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of their ignorance, and it's because you are blindness of your heart." So Paul says the futility of their mind, the hardness or the blindness of their hearts there. In other words, they're not willing to turn to God. They're not willing to turn away from what they're engaged in and turn to the Lord. Their hearts have become hardened. And we have other cases. Remember Matthew chapter 19, when the question of marriage and divorce is presented to Jesus. They ask, why did Moses permit it? And what was Jesus' response? Because of the hardness of your heart, God allowed these things. And if you go back and you study the book of Deuteronomy and throughout the Old Testament, we see the over and over the hardness of the people of God's hearts. For example, Moses talks about this in Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 27. Moses says, you can almost see the frustration here. Moses says, "For I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. If today, while yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord, then how much more after my death?" Moses is frustrated. He's saying, I can't do anything with you, and what little bit I have is going to be gone. When I'm dead, you're even going to be worse. This was a rebellious group of people. And these words are used again and again throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament concerning people. They're stiff-necked, they're stubborn, and they're rebellious against God. And I think that's what we're seeing here with this thief. He has the Savior right there beside him, but yet he can't see it. That's how hard his heart is. And I think that's the tragedy of the whole thing. If you stop and think about it, here is the cross of redemption right beside him. Right there beside him is the very Son of God whose blood is going to be shed for the atonement of all, but he can't see it. He can't recognize it for what it is. Redemption is so close. It's hanging there right beside him, but in essence, it did him no good. It did him no good at all. Do you think we could make a present-day application, or maybe several applications of this as well? If we think about those, or maybe even us, where we're so close there to the blood of Christ, but yet we don't use it in the way that we should, or we don't behave in our lives the way that we should. And I think there's several things that came to my mind. And one thing, I know sometimes people focus more than what we should on numbers, and that's not the whole story. But I was going through a survey that I thought was at least interesting, and this survey said back in the late 40s there was a census, and the number of those that were in the church was about 2.5 million. So 2.5 million people in the Lord's church in the late 1940s. That's, I guess, not that many people in comparison to how many people in the U.S., but 2.5 million. What's interesting, though, if you go back 100 years before that, in 1850, the Lord's Church was the fourth largest religious group in the United States. I didn't know this. I never knew that. Fourth largest group in the U.S., and it was first in growth. So it was growing the fastest and was the fourth largest. 1940s, we had 2.5 million. Do you know how many we would account for today? Half that much. 1.25 million. That's under the entire, anything, Churches of Christ, 1.25 million. What has happened to that growth? And there's reasons, and sometimes we even make excuses, but it's not good. One way or the other, that's not the growth that we want to see. And I think one thing, if we just could have done a better job of saving our children. And so you look back through generations, the children that were lost, that were there, that came to church, that were in Bible classes, that saw the examples of their parents in most cases, and saw the examples of others in the congregation, they know. They know the teachings of Christ. So close to the blood. And so you say, why am I bringing this up? That was one thing that I thought about, where so close to the blood of Christ, but yet they don't take advantage of it. And they don't use that. Or another thing, oftentimes you see one spouse that is faithful, so close to the blood of Christ. They see that example. They see that wife going to services over and over. They see how that she lives her life so close to the blood of Christ, but yet not willing to commit to it, not willing to change and devote themselves to it. To me, that's rebellion. Not bad people. Right? Not that they're a bad person. Not like the thief, maybe in that way, but similar in the fact that they're sitting right there, but their heart is such that their attitude is such that they're willing to rebel against what's right there in front of them, rather than allowing it to change their lives and allowing it to make a difference. Or sometimes we have people that come to services. People that come, they're there all the time, but yet for whatever reason never obey the gospel. They're willing to come, they're willing to devote some time and some effort, but they're not willing to take that final level of commitment. And so again, so close. Again, not bad people probably in most cases, but not willing to commit themselves. And in that sense, it's rebellious, like this second thief. Well, there's a third cross as well, as I get caught up on my passages here. There's a third cross. And we're going to characterize this third cross as a cross of repentance. Now, keep in mind, this third cross is a criminal as well, has a criminal on it as well. He's a thief. He's been convicted, and he knows that he's guilty. Let's look at some other things that we could say about this individual. When all this began, remember we read in Matthew that there were robbers there, plural, that were mocking him. So both of the robbers, Matthew tells us, were reviling and mocking and blaspheming Jesus. But notice back in Luke chapter 23, when we get towards the end of Luke's account of this, beginning in verse 39 of Luke 23, Luke gives us a picture of how this unfolds, how this ends. Luke says, "Then one of the criminals who were hanging there blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' But verse 40 says, 'The other answering rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God, seeing that you're under the same condemnation?'" And so this thief recognizes something. And I don't know what caused this change, but something caused this man to change from being a blasphemer of Christ to a man of reverence. Notice what he says is, "Do you not even fear God, seeing that you're under the same condemnation?" If you stop and think about it, both of these thieves saw the same thing. Both of them have witnessed those same events there at the cross. And can you imagine the amazement of these men seeing the reaction? Now, these men know what Jesus is going through. Now, granted, Jesus had gone through several things before this had occurred, but these two men understand the pain and agony, the suffering, as we've already talked about, that Christ is going through. They know what it means for Jesus then to cry out and say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They understand how difficult that could have been. So I don't know, maybe that's what would have changed the attitude of this second thief. Maybe it was seeing Jesus. We know also at the cross, Jesus was making arrangements for his mother. So seeing the care that he would take for his mother. I'm not sure, but there's something here that this man realizes that, and he's able to make a difference, able to make a change there. And even if you think about it, there's something that he understood that many of his apostles didn't really understand. Look at verse 41 when he's rebuking that thief. He says, "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." This man understands. He sees something that allows him to understand that Jesus is innocent. He acknowledges the innocence of Jesus. And where he gains this, I'm not sure. Something else we should note is the humbleness that this man has. Notice verse 42. I think this is him humbling, submitting himself to Christ. Then he says to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He's humble enough to realize that Jesus has something that he can't get on his own. And again, I don't know where he got this understanding. But I think when we begin to look at this, we can see a totally different thief than that first one. They may have started out the same, but this man was not a man of rebellion. This man allowed the things that were happening there before him to change his heart, and we see that he did just that. He went from one of rebellious heart, rebellious attitude, to at the end, one of a penitent heart. And it's interesting, as I was saying, that it seems that this thief really has a greater knowledge of the kingdom than often what we see in the apostles. Those where Jesus had his teachings over and over, he had a better understanding of the nature of the kingdom. And this is before the resurrection. Jesus has not died yet. That thief didn't know, unless it was miraculous, that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. But he still had this understanding. He knew something. He understood something. And we're not really sure how, and it really doesn't make a difference how he understood it, but he understands that Jesus is going to be brought into his kingdom, and he wants to be there. He recognizes that there's something special in this man, and he wants to be with him. And so he tells him, he asks him to remember me whenever you come into your kingdom. Well, let's look at the comparison between these two thieves. I think you kind of see where we're going there. Remember the center cross there. We have the center cross of Christ, which represents redemption. We have, on the other hand, the cross of rebellion by this one thief. And then on the other hand, we have a cross of repentance. This second thief, this man, sees Jesus on one side. He sees him as a man. But yes, this other thief sees Jesus as his Savior, as the Lord. The one mocks him as King of the Jews, and the other recognizes that he is the ultimate king and he wants to be part of that kingdom. One sees Jesus as a sinner like himself, and the other one sees himself as a sinner and Jesus as a Savior. And so how does all this apply to us? I think the application here is that we're in the middle of this somewhere. One of these three crosses is ours. And if you think about it, Jesus says, "Take up your cross and follow me." And so I think the question for us is which of these crosses are ours? There's the cross of redemption, where we have the Lord in all of his innocence and his suffering and his sacrifice. And there's a cross of rebellion against the Lord and all that he has done for us. And there's the cross of repentance, where we have this thief who wants to serve God. And we're somewhere in this picture. And the wonderful thing about it is we get to choose. That's the way the Lord created us. Is we get to choose which of these three we are. Are we saved? Do we want to be saved like the thief on the cross? I think that if we do, then there are several things that we must recognize that this man had. This man believed in Jesus. He was a man that had confidence. His belief caused him to have confidence in Jesus. And he was a man that would humbly submit himself before Jesus. And I believe would have done whatever the Lord was asking him to do. But you know, if we're going to be saved like the thief on the cross, there are some things that we would have to be saved without. We recognize, first of all, this was before the death of Christ. We'd have to be saved without the death of Christ because, obviously, at this time, Jesus had not yet died. Jesus said, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." Secondly, we would have to be saved without the belief of the resurrection. Jesus had not died, and so he has not risen yet. And so we would have to be saved without the resurrection, and we would have to be saved without the gospel. The gospel wouldn't be preached now for about 50 days after his crucifixion. They had the good news of the kingdom, and so there had been the gospel of the coming of Christ's kingdom, but that kingdom has not yet been established. And we see that on the day of Pentecost about 50 days later. And so we would have to be saved without the death of Christ, without the resurrection of Christ, and without the good news, which Paul says the gospel is God's power until salvation. We need the gospel in order to be saved. And so if we want to be saved like the thief on the cross, then we need to recognize the attitude that this person had. And I think that applies whether we're Christians, whether we're not. Something we need to continue to think about is that we need to have that type of attitude as this thief on this third cross, an attitude that was willing to submit to the Lord. And we need to have the type of heart that this thief has. Look with me in closing to Acts chapter 17. In Acts 17, I think we have a picture of these three crosses again. And I talked about Acts chapter 17 the last time I preached, but I think it is kind of fitting because I think we see an image of all three of these crosses here in Paul's sermon. Paul here is in the city of Athens. And Paul notes here that they're worshiping what he calls an unknown God. Paul says, "This God who you ignorantly worship, him I proclaim to you." Do you know what happened whenever Paul on that day proclaimed to this God, to these people, this unknown God? It's the same thing that happens over and over and over again. Notice verse 29 of Acts chapter 17. Paul says, "Therefore, since we are all springs of God, we ought not to think of that divine..." Nope, that's the wrong one. No, that's right. I'm sorry. "Therefore, since we are the offsprings of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by the art of man devising. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Before he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom God has ordained. He has given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' And so Paul departed from among them. However," note verse 34, "some men joined with him." And so I think we see something very similar here to those three crosses. We have three different reactions from these people. Some say that we're going to hear you again on this matter. And you know, whether they did or whether they didn't, we don't know. But I think that's one reaction that sometimes we can have. We just kind of put it off. We just think, one day I'm going to obey the gospel. One day I'm going to change. One day I'm going to make a difference. And we perpetually put things off over and over and over again. And again, we don't know that these people, but the indication there is that you know, some souls were at least jeopardized. And so we see that case there. And then we have the distinction, the two extremes of, on one hand, you've got those that are rebellious, those that are mocking, those that are making fun of the gospel, the good news of what Christ has done for them. And anytime the gospel's preached, we have those same two reactions. Some mock, and sometimes maybe it's not out loud, but some are going to mock and want to have nothing to do with it. Some are going to say, okay, that makes sense. It's something that I should do, but I'm not yet willing to commit myself today. I'm not willing to do it at this point in time. Then there's the third group that are willing to accept it and willing to commit themselves to it. Say, I'll do it. I'm going to commit myself to it. And not that you'll be perfect, right? You will continue to sin, and the Lord allows for that blood to wash away those sins in baptism, and then we can ask for forgiveness of those sins as we try to live our lives the best that we can. And maybe there's one here today who wants to respond to the gospel. If you do, I tell you, the Bible tells us that they'll be rejoicing in heaven, and they'll be rejoicing here in the church that meets here. And so where do we fit into these crosses? Where do you fit into these crosses? Again, as we said a few moments before, Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. I think that we can see here there's three crosses. We have a choice. If we can help you in this, then please come forward as we stand and sing.
Bring right your broken heart.